One of the reasons we know the church isn't going anywhere is because it's built on the unshakable foundation of the permanence and the righteousness of God.
Welcome to Light the Way, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of Dr. Colin Monger, Senior Pastor at Shepherd of the Hills Church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and that's what we want to help you be. And one way you can shine your light is by supporting this program. Become a Light Partner, and with your monthly support, you'll be helping us reach the world with the gospel. In addition to reaching others, new Light Partners receive a free copy of Dr. Monger's book, Meet Jesus, looking at the seven signs and I Am statements in the Gospel of John. If you'd like more information about the ministry or to become a Light Partner, log on to www.lighttheway.radio.org. But right now, join us as we open our Bibles and begin.
If you'd open your Bibles, we're in Revelation 3. Several years ago, there was an experiment done with people from both the United States and Japan, 100 people from each group. And each group was asked to write on one side of a piece of paper things that they would like to decide for themselves. And on the other side of the sheet of paper, they were to write things they would like other people to decide for them. And the results of this experiment were fascinating, to say the least. As it turns out, almost every one of the Japanese participants said that they would like for other people to decide where they worked, where they lived, when they went to bed, what they ate, what type of schools they went to, and even whom they would marry. When it came to the American participants, and this probably will not surprise you, almost every one of them said they wanted to decide those things. They didn't want somebody else making those decisions for them. They wanted to make up their own mind. And it makes perfect sense because as Americans, we like that right to choose, don't we? We like being able to determine our own lives. We don't want someone else telling us what we can do and what we can't do. We want to make up our own minds, our own decisions in life. You would have to admit, though, that it's a bit ironic because even though we like the freedom to choose, as a people group, we're statistically not very good at it. More than 50% of Americans surveyed admit that they feel indecisive when it comes to basic decisions in life. Things like what you're going to eat, where you'll work, where you'll live, who you'll marry. These things that we decide as part of a normal life. Most Americans said that they had a very indecisive approach towards it. And if you don't believe me, just try this. Ask your spouse, if you're married, "Honey, what do you want for dinner tonight?" And if you're like us, the first response is going to be, "I don't know. What do you want for dinner?" "Well, I don't know. Whatever you want for dinner." It's amazing we don't starve, I'll tell you right now. But everybody goes through that. Sometimes it's hard to make a decision. I know a church, small church, had a porch outside of their building, right outside the front door, and they approved a project to enclose this existing porch. It already had the pillars. They really just needed to fill it in with some plywood and drywall and a couple windows and a door. In 2005, that project was approved. The money was allocated. It was voted on by the congregation, and it took 8 years before they even started. The problem? They couldn't decide who had the right to spend the money, who had the right to hire the contractor, who had the right to decide what plywood they would use, because there's an option, there's a selection. And because of that, it took 8 years to start a project that in the end took 2 weeks to finish. If we never make any decisions, we will never succeed in life. And statistically speaking, you are better off making a decision that turns out to be wrong than not making one at all. Because even a wrong decision is action. Even a decision that turns out not to work out the way you thought it was is still movement. It's still progress. And even if it creates a problem, you're more likely to have the motivation to fix the problem and keep going than you would if you had not done anything at all. But doing nothing never helps. And when it comes to faith, doing nothing doesn't help. Indecision doesn't help. It, in fact, keeps a person from following God's lead in their life. And oftentimes it happens for the very same reasons. People are afraid of making a mistake. They're afraid of doing something wrong. They're afraid of taking an action. Or maybe they don't have the motivation to move. But God would rather you take a step in faith, even if you don't have all the details, than become a stagnant Christian. Listen to what it says in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't know what to decide in any given situation, and if any of you lacks wisdom, you can't proceed, let him ask God, he says, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But James says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He says that person should not suppose to receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable, indecisive, unstable in all his ways. That doesn't mean be reckless. That doesn't mean go out and do something without considering the cost. Jesus told us to count the cost. But what it does mean is that after you've counted the cost, and after you've prayed, and after you've planned, and after you've considered, if you still don't have all the details, that's okay. It's better to take an action and move and trust than to do nothing at all. God is not looking for people to ride a spiritual fence in life. He's looking for people to commit. He's looking for decision. He's looking for a decisive, conscious effort and mindset to follow him in all of life, even if we don't know what that means for the future. In Proverbs chapter 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In Proverbs 16, it says, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You know what I noticed about both those verses? In each case, the action, the commitment comes first, and then comes the revelation of the plan. God is looking for you to make a choice. He's looking for you to be committed, to be decisive about your faith. And yet, when we look at the church at Laodicea, what we see is a very indecisive church. In fact, later on in this letter, Jesus will tell them they're lukewarm, that they're not hot, they're not cold, they just sort of exist. They've made no commitment for Christ or against him. They're just there riding the line. And so Jesus writes this letter in a message that I've titled, Pick a Side. And notice what it says starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's an interesting way to introduce yourself, the Amen. And I say it's interesting because that's not a name, is it? It's not like you would see that on a birth certificate. I've never met somebody who said, hi, my name is Amen. Oh, yeah, hi, I hear that all the time. Never happened. It's not a noun. It's not a verb. It's not even an adjective. What that is, if you wanted to get technical, is an exclamation. It's something that comes at the end of a statement to give emphasis. Literally, it means to affirm something. And typically, we use it when? In prayer, right? In Jesus' name, amen. Or if the preacher says something you really like, you might go, amen, brother. You want to affirm that. It's not a name. And yet, it is very fitting for Jesus. Because if you remember all the way back to the beginning of his ministry, the very beginning of Matthew chapter 3, right when Jesus was baptized, if you remember back to that scene with John the Baptist in the Jordan River and the disciples standing there watching, you remember that God affirmed Jesus, didn't he? It says in Matthew chapter 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God affirmed Christ for everyone to say. And so here he says, the words of the affirmed one of God, the words of the Amen. But then notice what else he says. The beginning of God's creation. And that's interesting too, because that does not mean beginning as in the sense of a chronological timeline. It's not like Jesus said, well, I was the first one created. It's not at all what that means. It's not the first in structure. It's the first in stature. And that's because this word for beginning literally in Greek means the cause. He is the ruler. He is the cause. And that fits too, because listen to what it says in John 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the cause. He even says it more specifically in Revelation 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So when you read this introduction, you could read it to say this: the affirmed one of God who caused everything to exist. Hear these words. Now, why would he go through that kind of song and dance? Why not just say, I'm Jesus, I'm the one over all the churches, you know who I am? Why this? Well, here's why. Because it shows a commitment. It shows decisiveness. God and Jesus have always been connected. They've always been on the same side, even before the dawn of creation. And that's how he opens this letter to the church of indecision, with a perfect divine example of what decisiveness looks like. And so he says to the angel of the church, to the pastors, to the leaders of the church in Laodicea, the words of the Amen, the affirmed one of God, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's always been that way. Jesus and God have decidedly been connected since before time exists. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you lived in Laodicea at this time, this phrase of being lukewarm would make perfect sense. It's a cultural thing. And there's a lot we can learn from this. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are two different times when the Apostle Paul says these things have been written so that we can learn from them or for our instruction? And that's the whole reason we have this Bible. It's so we can learn from it. And the same is true for these letters. There's a lot we can take away from each one of these churches. And Laodicea is no different. And the first lesson that we notice is that indecision is intolerable to God. Notice in verse 15, he says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Again, as I mentioned, if you lived in Laodicea, this would make perfect sense. You would pick up on the meaning right away. If you've ever visited the southwest of the U.S., and I hope you get a chance if you haven't, but if you have, it is beautiful. There's a whole different culture down there that you should know about before you go. One of the things is the prominence of red and green chili. It is on everything. And I mean everything from eggs to hamburgers to potatoes, green chili, red chili, they put it on it all. If you go to a restaurant, it's not uncommon for the server to say, okay, will that be green or red? And you know right away they're talking about chili. Green chili or red chili. And if you want one, you tell them. If you don't want any, you tell them. They might look at you a bit odd. But if you want both, you know what you say? Christmas. And that's the code for both, because I want red and green. The culture creates that context. Well, our culture out here is a little bit different, isn't it? If you ask somebody red or green, you're not talking about chili, are you? You're talking about a tractor, and them's fighting words, isn't it? It's a different culture. It's a different context. And the same is true at Laodicea. This city has a specific culture. You see, it sat on top of a plateau, and so there was no natural water. To get their water, what they would do is they would pump it in from the north, from a city called Hierapolis. They would get hot water from them, but cold water, well, that would come from the east, from the city of Colossae. However, because it traveled like 10 miles to get to Laodicea, by the time it arrived, it was all lukewarm. The heat had gone, the cold temperature had come up, not pleasant to drink, not pleasant to bathe in. It's just kind of there. Nothing special about that water. And so if you were a believer in Laodicea and you read these words from Jesus where it says you are lukewarm, you would know exactly what he was saying. There's nothing special. There's no desire. There's no passion. There's nothing exciting. It's just kind of there. This church is just kind of there. It's a church going through the motions, you might say. It's the kind of church, if you walked into Laodicea, what you would see is maybe a big clock on the back of the sanctuary reminding the pastor not to go past 30 minutes because people will leave. It's the type of church one author described as saying the people gathered for worship, but they looked more at their watches than at their Bible. This is a church just doing it to do it, going to church to say we did, carrying our Bibles because that's what Christians do, but I bet you they've never been opened. This is a church that exists. They're going through the motions, but there's no passion. There's no fire. There's nothing exciting, nothing special about this church. They don't have a niche. They've never even cared to find out what that was. They're just kind of there. From what I've observed of the American church, this is possibly one of the most dangerous things I have seen. Churches just going through the motions. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Believers who say they're Christian, but then they've never actually committed to the Lord. People who show up to church on Sunday, but on Monday forget all about God for the rest of the week. It was Vance Havner who put it this way. A halfway Christian is one who works both sides of the street. He's religious because it helps him in business and gives him a self-righteous satisfaction. But he has no intention of making Jesus Lord of his life. Yet our Lord said he would rather a man be cold, utterly without profession to Christ, rather than medium, lukewarm, or moderate. And so Jesus says in this letter to Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, he said, and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now there's a couple of ways you can look at that. And I would say both of them have truth. The first way would be to say that Jesus is saying, be either for or against me, but don't be in the middle. And before somebody sends me an email or a letter or comes up to me, no, that doesn't mean Jesus is okay with people not choosing him. That's not what that's saying. In fact, it tells us in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not that Jesus is saying, well, you know, that's a personal choice. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that either get on board or don't, but make your choice. Pick a side. Be decisive. And if you stop and think about it, that was always the message of his whole ministry, wasn't it? Make a choice. Get on board. Be decisive. He never said it's okay to be a Christian until it interrupts something. He didn't look at Peter and say, hey, Peter, get out of that boat and follow me when you have a minute. He said, Peter, come. Be decisive. He's looking for that decision. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the rich young ruler? A young man that wanted to be saved. He wanted all of that. And it says in Matthew 19, a man came up to him saying, what good deed must I do to have this eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. The man said, I have. What else should I do? Jesus said, sell all your stuff. Give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and then come follow me. And the young man heard this, went away sorrowful, it said, because he had great possessions. He wanted his stuff and he wanted God. He wanted the world and he wanted the kingdom, but he wouldn't make a decision one way or the other. Or maybe the conversation Jesus had with the man who wanted to follow him, but he still had other business to take care of. In Luke 9, they were going along the road and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. But he said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said, no, let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the gospel. Jesus was always looking for a decision. He was always saying, choose a side. You know, one of the things that really bugs me with sports, fair weather fans. You know what I'm talking about? The people who love your team when they're at the Super Bowl, but when they come in last next year, no, I'm not a fan of them. I remember when Peyton Manning came to the Denver Broncos. I've been a Broncos fan that's the longest team I've ever rooted for outside the Baltimore Orioles in baseball, but it's been about 12 years now. And Denver has never been a real strong team until Peyton Manning showed up. And as soon as he did, Denver became the most popular team in America. The following year, when he retired, they went down in popularity significantly. People showed up because it was convenient. But you know, Jesus isn't looking for fair weather believers either. He's not looking for the convenient Christian. He's not looking for people who are there in name only when it's convenient for them and it fits in well with their plans. He wants a decision, a commitment. He wants you to make that decisive choice. He says, you don't have to be on my team, but if you're not going to be on my team, don't put on my jersey. And so he says in verse 15, would that you were either hot or cold. Now that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at this verse would be whatever it is God calls you to do, do it to the best of your ability. If he's called you to be hot, then be boiling, be on fire. If he's called you to be cold, then be as cold as the Antarctic. But whatever it is, however different it is from night and day and cold or hot or big or small, whatever he's called you to do, do it with all your effort. Don't try and be middle of the road. Don't give a half effort. In Colossians 3, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. In other words, don't just exist. Don't be a vanilla believer. Have some flavor. Have some passion. Have some fire about you. Whatever God calls you to do, embrace that with all your heart. Don't be lukewarm. Be distinct. Be good for something. Have an impact. In the words of the army, be all that you can be. And so Jesus said, would that you were either cold or hot. Pick something. Whether you look at this verse the first or the second way, God is calling you to action. He's calling you to a decision. And notice what he says in verse 16. Because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, in Greek, I will vomit you out. Indecision is intolerable to God. It makes him sick to his stomach to see people who aren't or refuse to choose. That's the first lesson. The second lesson from this church. Don't let material blessing be a spiritual burden. Notice what it says in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, there's an idea in psychology right now, and I say it's an idea because as far as I know, the APA, the American Psychological Association, has not deemed it an actual disease, but it's a notion, it's an idea, and it's gaining momentum. And it basically says when a kid grows up with wealthy means, oftentimes what happens if they have a very high level of living, they don't have the motivation to work when they become an adult. That's the idea. And there have been cases where children have sued their parents, now none successfully, but they have sued their parents for this affluenza is what they called. Basically saying, since you gave me everything, I never had to work, I never learned to work, I don't have the drive to work, and now I can't succeed on my own. And it becomes the parents' fault for giving them too much. They're too blessed, in other words. And they never learn the work ethic. Now, like I said, it's an idea. Some think it's crazy. I happen to be one of them. But it's out there. If you were to diagnose Laodicea with a disease, you could say it's spiritual affluenza because it's a rich church. They've got some money. There's no doubt about it. In fact, the whole city was loaded. They were right on top of a trade route, this city was. And so money from all over the region just kind of poured in on a daily basis. In fact, they were so rich that in 61 AD, when an earthquake destroyed most of this city, the city paid for all the rebuilding by themselves. They wouldn't accept a dime of help from someone else. This was like living in Beverly Hills, Manhattan, and Malibu all wrapped up into one package. But that's part of the problem. Their wealth has become a stumbling block. Their material blessing has become a spiritual burden. And it's become an issue with their faith. And so Jesus says here in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Why do I need to trust in God? Look at my bank account. Why do I need God's protection? I have an army beside me. And so all of a sudden, their stuff becomes a stumbling block in their faith. 70% of all people who win big money in the lottery will go broke. It's a statistical fact. It does not work out well for those who do. In the first moments when they see the numbers on the paper and they realize now they're a multimillionaire, life is great. Within 5 years, 44% of them will declare bankruptcy. It will be so bad they have to go to court to be absolved of all the debt they've incurred. And that's because that money has changed their outlook on life. It's changed their need and their willingness to go earn money and manage it well and spend it frugally. And eventually it becomes their undoing. Don't let material blessing be a spiritual burden. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But," he said, "lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in to steal." Because he goes on to say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Everything in this world will eventually burn. That's a fact. Every single thing. In 2 Peter it says, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction." Now, we won't be here for that. But that's what's going to happen to the stuff. That's what's going to happen to the cars and the homes and the cash. Everything is combustible. Careers, they come and go. Money loses value. Ironically, we call it inflation, but it's when it goes down in buying power. Jewelry will fade, be tarnished, might be lost or broke. Clothing wears out or goes out of style. In the end, none of it lasts. And yet in the end, Jesus will still be on the throne, and heaven will still be there. He will still be the creation. He will still be the affirmed one of God, as he says here. And so don't let material blessing take your mind off of that. Don't let it change your outlook on life. The final lesson that we learn from this church before we close is this. Learn to listen to God. And I mean really listen to what he's saying. Notice what it says in verse 20, the very beginning of the verse. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone has ears and opens the door, I will come in." Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Learn to listen to God. You know, I read something on social media the other day that Melissa read to me, or I showed her, and she went, "Yes, that's exactly right." It said this, "I have two main faults, my wife tells me, not listening and something else." And she went, "Yes, that's you." But that's not my wife. I'll tell you what, she listens. And one of the things I've noticed since we've had kids is how she's learned to hear them cry. Even when we're in a different room, even when something else is happening, all of a sudden she'll get up, she'll dart up to the bedroom because she's developed an ear for our kids. She can hear them through all the noise of life. Do you have an ear for God? Do you hear what he's saying? And I don't just mean audibly, but do you hear and comprehend the meaning? Because that's what this means literally when it says, "let them hear." Literally, do you comprehend? Do you understand? And I would say that understanding and listening to God this way is not a natural thing. In fact, Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person, the unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. How's your ear? Or maybe the question should be this, do you have an ear? Because notice Jesus said in verse 22, "He who has an ear," not everybody does. Not everybody has an ear for the Lord. And whether you do depends on which side you've chosen. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for us, if you're on his team, if he's in your corner, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a guaranteed win. And as we continue our series through Revelation, and we're looking at this book, and we're unfolding this truth, one of the things you're going to notice is it's all about victory. It's all about winning. It's all about Jesus' victory over death and evil and Satan and every temptation you've ever suffered and every stumbling block you've ever come across, and how on a field called Armageddon, one day in the future, all of those things will lose forever and our King will reign in glory. And you can be on that team. You can be on the winning team, but you've got to pick a side. And so Jesus says, "Would that you were either cold or hot." You can have that victory, but you've got to choose.